questions to Gary to for the congregation to fill out, I give the scripture. Well, I forgot to change the scripture from one of my former sermons, so Cayman did an excellent job, but that's not the scripture of today. I apologize for that, Mr. Cayman. If you'll turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, and we're going to start at verse 20. It says, "So they went to the king in the court, and when they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read the three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire and until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments." Well, that passage comes from a time during the preaching of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who was sent to preach to the kingdom of Judah. And Judah was living in a dark time. They were living in a time where they were not obedient to God. And Jeremiah, on one occasion, he wrote this message from God, and his friend Baruch would take this message and go read it to the people of Judah, asking them to repent, teaching them what they needed to do to be obedient to God. Well, the king, when he heard about this letter, he wanted to hear it too, so he had one of his aides come out and read the message. And as he was standing there listening to a few columns, he didn't really like what it had to say, so he took the scroll, cut it into pieces, and threw it into the fire. Blatant disrespect for God's word. He didn't like what it said, so he threw it away. And I wish we could say this was the only time that something like this happened. Well, a few hundred years later, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the man we talked about 2 weeks ago, he didn't really like what God's word had to say either. And when he was king over Palestine, he decided the Jews were not going to worship God anymore. So he defiled the temple. He made it illegal to worship God. And any copy of the law that was found, he destroyed. A few hundred years after this, in 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian decided to do an empire-wide persecution on Christians. Bishops and elders were arrested. Church buildings were destroyed, and any copy of the Bible that was found was burned. And I wish I could say these attacks were ancient and archaic, but there are many Christians where you cannot, excuse me, there are many nations in which you cannot own a Bible or be a Christian. For example, in North Korea, if you're caught with a Bible, you can be punished by execution, you and up to three generations of your family. In Saudi Arabia, if a Muslim converts to Christianity, they can be killed. And if you're over there with a Bible trying to teach the Word of God, you can be arrested. However, in light of that, in light of the Bible being constantly attacked throughout history, we have more ancient copies of the Bible than we do any other ancient book. There are 5,800 completed or fragmented Greek manuscripts. There are 10,000 Latin manuscripts and 9,000 other ancient manuscripts of various languages. As of 1995, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the Bible has been claimed as the most sold book of all time, selling more than 5 billion copies. I know I have at least 20 of those. And I'm sure some of you can say the same. There have always been attempts to destroy the Bible. But in the West, there's not an attempt to destroy the Bible in the same sense. You see, there are so many copies of the Bible. And online, there are so many digital copies that cannot be destroyed, and many different translations. You see, many in the Western nations are not trying to destroy the Bible, but to discredit it, to show that it is not from God, to show that it is man-made. You see, what Satan wants to do, he doesn't want to burn the Bible. He simply wants people not to trust it, not to believe in it, to at the very least be skeptical. Because if Satan can make the world think that the Bible is from man, well, then it's just like any other book. It belongs in the mythology section. It belongs in the other section with fairy tales and fiction. Many people have sought to disprove the Bible by showing supposed contradictions that can be found in the biblical text. And since we're talking about today that the Bible is resilient from all attacks, I decided that we could look at some of these supposed contradictions, and so that if someone comes and asks us about these supposed contradictions, we can show them the answer, and so they can hopefully see the consistency of the Word of God. So today I did a little research and I looked at articles that were written by atheists and skeptics. And one in particular by the name of Joseph Sommer, he wrote a very in-depth article about how the Bible contradicts itself. And he listed tens and tens of scripture and other scholarly articles. And so I took five of what I thought were the most common ones that are used today by atheists. And so the first one we're going to look at is in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture today, and you know how I normally like to read everything, but we're looking at so much. I'm going to reference the chapter, and if you want to, you can follow along with the comments I'm making. In Genesis chapter 1, and this is what he stated in his article. He says, "The contradictions start in the opening chapters of the Bible where inconsistent creation stories are told. Genesis chapter 1 says the first man and woman were made at the same time, and after that the animals. But Genesis chapter 2 gives a different order of creation: man, then the animals, and the woman." And of course, I didn't really think this was a very convincing one, but this is one many people go to. And it kind of broke my heart because I was studying with someone the other day who believed in God and believed in the Bible, but they had heard this and they thought this was true as well. They thought the creation stories were inconsistent. Well, why would they think that? Well, we see from Genesis 1 that God first mentions the creation of the heavens and the earth and light. And then he mentions the creation of the sky. And then eventually dry land and vegetation. And then he talks about the creation of the celestial bodies, the stars and the moon and the sun. And then the creation becomes more complicated. He talks about the creation of the fowl and sea life. And eventually, on the last day of creation, God creates mankind and the animals. But in Genesis chapter 2, there's a different order, or at least it appears a different order is listed. It's still talking about the same thing, but it talks about man first in verse 7. And then it talks about some plants growing in verse 9. And then it talks about the animals coming along in verses 19 through 20. And then finally, it talks about the creation of woman, a very different order. And many scholars have used passages like this to show that the Bible is inconsistent. So how can we make sense of this, or how can we explain it to other people who might have some concerns about this passage? Well, let's think about how the Hebrew writers used to write. Most books that we have are written chronologically. This happened, and then this happened, and after that, this happened. And that's how we often write, and that's how sometimes they would write. But they would also write thematically, and sometimes we write like this too. They would focus on one theme here, and another theme here, and another theme here. They're not worried about the order. They're worried about the focus of their story. Chapter 1 is written chronologically. Chapter 2 is focusing on a certain theme. For example, maybe you remember having a textbook in college or high school where you would open up one chapter and would give an introduction of everything that was going to be talked about. It would give an outline to the story. And then as you read the rest of the textbook, it might focus on a particular theme here and there. Let's say it was the Roman Empire. One section might talk about the roads. One section might talk about the military. One section might talk about their economy. Well, that's what Moses is doing when he writes Genesis. He gives the order just like a textbook, just like an introduction, and then he focuses on the main theme, the creation of man, and how everything relates to man. God created man. Okay, where did he live? Well, he lived in the Garden of Eden, verse 9. Well, what was his interaction like with the animals? Well, God brought them and he named them. Well, wasn't he alone? Well, yes, so God created him a wife. What Genesis chapter 2 is trying to do is just simply show how everything relates to mankind. It's not a different order. It's just creation from man's perspective. But there are unfortunately many other supposed contradictions people try to use to disprove the Bible. If you will turn with me to the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at Matthew and Luke, and I'll go ahead and give you the passages, so if you want to, you can flip back and forth as we make some comments. We're going to be looking at Matthew 1, verse 16, and we're also going to be looking at Luke 3:23. And I'm going to go ahead and read Matthew chapter 1. Verse 16. Many people have an issue with the grandfather of Jesus. Now, I know that's someone we don't often think about. I can't think of a single Bible story that talks about one of the grandfathers of Jesus. There aren't any ancient paintings painting the grandfather of Jesus. He doesn't really get too much press in the Bible. But it appears, at least superficially, that Joseph, the stepdad of Jesus, has two different dads. Read with me Matthew 1, verse 16. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Well, okay, in Matthew it says that Jacob was the father of Joseph. That makes sense. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. In Luke 3, verse 23, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Well, that's a little unusual, don't you think? In fact, I had to do a little research. I had to put my thinking cap on to try to put the two together to make sense of it. The term son is used in many different ways all throughout Scripture. For example, you can be someone's son, and that simply means that, you know, they're your dad. But it can also be in reference to someone's grandson. For example, Jesus is often called Jesus, the son of David. Well, David is Jesus' grandfather generations and generations and generations back. But the son can also be used figuratively speaking or spiritually speaking. For example, Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. Well, he's not literally his son. However, the term son can also be used in reference to someone as a son-in-law. And I know since you have been told the same thing I have been told since we were little in Bible class, that Luke is talking about the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. And Matthew is talking about the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. Well, why would he give two different genealogies to begin with? Well, Matthew is trying to emphasize his Jewish heritage to David, because that's what the Jews care about. Well, Luke is a Greek, and he's writing to Greeks. they care probably more about his relation to the rest of mankind, because Luke goes all the way from Jesus all the way to Adam. They're emphasizing different things. Of course, someone would still say, well, why couldn't Luke just have wrote Jesus, the son of Mary, Mary, the daughter of Eli? And I'm going to be honest, that would be easier for me to understand. I'm sure it would be easy for you to understand as well. But that would be normal for maybe someone in the 21st century. But for hundreds of years, genealogies have always gone from head of household to head of household. It would have been unusual if he started with Mary. And he can't start with Eli because it looks like Eli would be his stepdad. So to make sense, it's Joseph, the son-in-law of Eli, and so forth. Now, I know if you look at that superficially, it seems like a contradiction, but with a little bit more research, you can see how they, I don't want to say coexist, how they harmonize together. But there are unfortunately more supposed contradictions that people try to use to disprove the Bible. Let's look at the last sayings of Jesus, and this is what Joseph Salmer wrote. He says, regarding the last words of Jesus while on the cross, Matthew 27 and verse 46 and Mark 15:34 quote Jesus as crying with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luke 23:46 gives his final words as, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. John 19:30 alleges that the last words were, it is finished. Well, he is right about one thing. These are the last words recorded in each gospel account. But just because they're the last ones recorded doesn't make them the last and final words of Jesus. In fact, they don't. The accounts don't say this was his last word. It's just the last one recorded. And I'm going to use an analogy, and I want us to remember it because I'm going to call back to it later. I'm sure we've all sat down and watched a movie. I'm sure most of us here have some sort of DVD player. You know, if you have one of those classic VHSs and still watch that, more power to you. But if you've watched a DVD, it starts with the title screen. And at the title screen, you have your options. You can press play and watch the movie. Or you can go to scene selections and jump to a certain part of the movie. Or all the way on the side, it will say deleted scenes. Why does a movie have deleted scenes? Well, a director might record 3 hours worth of a movie, but he's trying to make a two-hour movie. And so a director and his team will sit back and look at these scenes, and he might say to himself, well, I don't need to tell this part of the story because it really doesn't progress what's going on. So I'm not going to talk about this. Or I'm not going to put this scene in, or I'm not going to put this scene in. Oh, but we have to leave this scene in because it progresses the story. I know many of you are Star Wars fans in the audience, and one of the biggest criticisms of one of the last Star Wars movies, Star Wars Episode 8, The Last Jedi, one of the main criticisms was because it had all this extra scenes that really didn't push the story. That's an issue a lot of the fans had, a lot of the critics had as well. Well, remember Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, they're trying to tell a certain story from a certain view. And they think that certain details progress their story along while others don't. Or I don't want to say progress the story, but progress the message they're trying to communicate. And so for Matthew and Mark, they thought it was important to record, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that points back to the Psalms. John thought it was important to record, it is finished, to emphasize that Jesus completed his mission on earth. And Luke finished with, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit, to indicate that he died willingly. So just because maybe a gospel provides additional details or leaves some information out doesn't mean they contradict. It just means they're emphasizing different parts of the story. But there are yet more supposed contradictions, such as concerning the death of Judas. If you will turn with me to Matthew 27, and I'm going to sort of briefly comment, well, yeah, I guess we have time. I'm going to go ahead and read that, and I'm going to also be referencing back to Acts 1:18. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 27, 3 through 8, and Acts 1:18. Let's see. All right, Matthew 27, starting at verse 3, it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is this to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." Okay, now let's, with that in mind, let's read Acts 1:18. Acts 1:18. It said, "Now this man," in reference to Judas, "now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." Well, that's pretty interesting, because in the account of Matthew, it says that the chief priest bought the field. And it says that Judas went out and hung himself. However, in the account of Acts, it says that Judas bought the field, and it says that he fell headlong and his entrails spilled out. Why are they so different? Well, again, they're emphasizing two parts of the story. In fact, to emphasize this, talk to two different people who saw the same movie. Take them aside and ask them to tell you about the movie. And they're going to emphasize certain details and leave some out, each person would. And that's what Matthew and Luke are doing here. You see, technically speaking, both Judas and the priest bought the land together. The priest, they took the money, but it was Judas's money. It wasn't their money. They may have purchased the field, but it was owned by Judas because it was his money. Remember, they said, "We can't put this in the treasury because it's blood money." So though they purchased it, it was Judas's field. Well, that leaves one interesting thing left in the text. It says that in Matthew that he hung himself, but in the account of Acts, that he fell to the ground and his entrails gushed out. Well, again, they're emphasizing two different parts of the story. Matthew is just recording what happened. He went out and he hung himself, but remember, Luke, who wrote Acts, is a doctor. Now, does anyone here know anyone in the medical field? A nurse or a doctor or a vet tech or anything like that? Okay, we have a few people. Okay. I've known several nurses, several people in different types of medical fields, and I hope you don't take this the wrong way. They have some weird interest. And now what I mean by that is they're interested in the physical details of the body in some gross ways. And I've talked to several people who are like that. I've talked to nurses. For example, there was a show, I think it was on TLC, it was called Dr. Pimple Popper. And the entire series was about this lady handling certain skin issues. And people watch that. And, you know, more power to you if that's your thing. Well, remember, Luke is a doctor. And we see this in his writings. He gives more detail when it comes to things of the body. So what happened after Judas went out and hung himself? Well, I know this is a little gross, but the body begins to decay. And two things could have happened. The dead weight of the body became so heavy that the rope broke. He fell to the ground, and because of the putrefaction, his body just scattered everywhere. Or he became so heavy and his body became so decomposed and putrefied that his neck literally just slipped through the rope and he fell and he burst open. It's gross, but Luke's a doctor and he thinks that's important to the story. So he explained what happened. Again, these are not contradictions. These are just two sides of the same story. Now, before we end today, I will want to look at one more. And for me, this was the most difficult. I came to the office last Sunday, and I was like, you know what? We're going to talk about the different accounts of the resurrection. Because that's something I always struggled with, never really sat down and did some research on. And so I went to my office, and I printed off four different copies of the gospel accounts concerning the resurrection. And I read each one, and then I said to myself, I hope I figured this out by next Sunday. I was stumped, I'll admit. I had to do some work, so I highlighted everything. I made notes here and there, and finally, I figured out what I was missing. We're a little past time right now, so I'm going to just harmonize the accounts. I figure that will be better for everyone. I'll just sort of skip to the end on that. Remember what I said earlier about how directors, when they make a movie, they're trying to emphasize different parts of the story. You might have a 1,000-page book, but you're trying to tell a 2-hour movie, or you're trying to show a 2-hour movie. I know we wished we had an entire account of the life of Jesus, what he did every day, what he ate for breakfast, every conversation he had. But they had to condense the story, so some leave out details and some add details. They don't add, but simply explain more of the details. All right, it begins, for the record, we're going to be looking at Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, and John 20. And if you want to, when you go home, you can go ahead and read the accounts for yourself and see how different they look, but I'm just going to go ahead and give you the answer so you can do your own research. Matthew begins with some additional information. He's the only one who points out how the rock was rolled away from the tomb. There was this powerful and scary angel that came by and frightened the Roman soldiers, so much so that they passed out, and he rolled the rock away and then sat on it. Well, as we look at the rest of the accounts, Mary and some of the other women, they come to the tomb. Certain authors leave out certain women because they don't feel that they really pertain to the overall story, but there are several women there. And they come to the tomb and they find it empty. And they panic. And Mary and perhaps the others, according to John, they leave the tomb. They go out, they find Peter and John, and Peter and John come back and check out the tomb, see that it's empty, and leave. And then they meet the angels, one of which rolled away the tomb. Well, certain gospel accounts say two angels, others say one. And the reason you can, or one way you can explain that is by simply understanding that they only had a conversation with one angel, so that's why one account only mentions the one. And then they see Jesus, and then they see angels, they see Jesus, and then they run out and tell the disciples. I know I rushed through that, but I'm trying to be considerate of your time. And if you kind of keep that brief outline in mind as you read it, they all fit together harmoniously. There have been attacks against the Bible for all our entire history. There have been people trying to discredit, to disprove, to invalidate what we believe and know to be the truth. But we can trust our Bible. In fact, I love it when people who are skeptical come and ask us questions, because with a little study and with a little research, we can take that opportunity to show them how unique and special our Bible really is. And if you have any questions on what we talked about today, feel free to ask me or Gary, and we'd be glad to talk with you. Before we end our worship service, we would like to offer the invitation for all to whom it may apply to. If there is someone here today who has not yet become obedient to the gospel, who has not yet put Christ on in baptism, we love you and we would love it if you would join our family and serve Christ with us. If there is anyone here today who has perhaps become a Christian, but is living in a manner that is not pleasing to God, and you are no longer in a right relationship with Him, if that is so, we would be glad to pray for you and help restore you to Christ. If there's anything at all we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.